In 1 Samuel, we saw the prophet Samuel introduced to us in the first seven chapters as a prophet, as a judge, one whom the Lord would use to anoint the first king of Israel, first king being Saul. Saul was anointed but rejected twice by the Lord. We saw that in chapter 13. We saw that in chapter 15. In chapter 13, Saul failed to wait upon Samuel, who said, "I will be there in 7 days. Wait for me." And Saul did not do that. He disobeyed the word of the Lord and offered sacrifices, claiming that he had obeyed the Lord. And when confronted by Samuel, he acknowledged that there had been sacrifices, but that I've been forced to do these things. He looked at the troops that were surrounding him, and being greatly outnumbered, he took things into his own hands. And in chapter 15, he failed to execute Agag, and that was a directive from the Lord himself. It's important to remember that where did Saul receive his instructions? He received his instructions from a prophet. The prophet was a mouthpiece, the mouthpiece for God. And we have the record of God's revelation to us sitting in our laps tonight. We don't need prophets. We had the prophets functioning, providing directives to the king. And the king was to hear, to heed the words of the Lord. And so when Samuel gave directives from the Lord to Saul, God himself was speaking. And the king, you may recall, from Deuteronomy 17, was to be one who would heed the words of the Lord. And in fact, he was to actually write for himself a copy of the law and to read it daily so that it would be written upon his heart. So Saul was rejected, being one who rebelled against the Lord. You may recall Samuel said that disobedience is as the sin of witchcraft, as divination. It is usurping God's authority. It is rejecting. It is rebelling against the word of the Lord himself. And then Samuel told Saul that God would raise up a man after his own heart. That man is David. We looked at his life in great detail in the balance of 1 Samuel, where David was a man essentially on the run, but being prepared to assume the monarchy, which he did in 2 Samuel. David was a man after God's own heart, but a deeply flawed man. We saw grievous sins of David as he looked upon Bathsheba and took a woman who was not his own, had relations with her, and then constructed a series of events which would culminate in the essential murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. And the difference, of course, between Saul and David is that when David was confronted with his sin by Nathan, a prophet who spoke on behalf of God, that David repented. David suffered grievously. You may recall in 2 Samuel that the word of the Lord came to David saying that the sword shall not depart from your house. And it did not. David's house was torn asunder. There were great problems that took place, great travesties that took place, not only in David's life, but the repercussions of sin that played out in David's house and in the nation. That takes us through 2 Samuel, but there was a pivotal covenant that God made with David. We touched on that earlier, the Davidic covenant, an unconditional covenant in the sense that the performance of that covenant was not contingent upon David and his seed living up to the covenant, but it was conditional in the sense, and a very real sense, that if David's seed was disloyal to the Lord, that God would and did chastise them severely. So is it a conditional covenant? No, it's an unconditional covenant, because God swore by himself that such would be the seed of David, that David would have an heir that would reign on the throne of David forever. And that looks forward, obviously, to David's greater son, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. But even in 2 Samuel 7, when we see the development, the proclamation of the Davidic covenant, it was very clear. It was explicit on the part of God speaking to David that if your seed, if your sons are disloyal, and it contemplated candidly that they would be, that there would be great pain that would ensue. That brings us to 1 Kings, and that's exactly where we find ourselves. There is a time of great trouble in David's seed. In 1 Kings, if you'll open your scriptures to 1 Kings, we will just wander briefly through this book and point out some key developments here. But I want to focus explicitly, as I have in times past, on a particular section of 1 Kings, and that section is chapter 11. But as you open your scriptures to 1 Kings, you will see in the very opening of the book that David is an aged and infirm man, but he gives words to his son, and he instructs him to be a man of God. He instructs him to be one who would follow after the commandments of God himself. Then there was an attempted coup by one of David's line, but not the one that would be the king, not Solomon, but another. And that coup was completely defeated. And David and Solomon consolidated his kingship in Israel. He laid aside, literally, all of those who would contend against him, Adonijah being one. He set aside the priest Abiathar and had Joab executed, so all of those who would be contestants to his throne were killed or set aside, including Shimei. In chapter 3, one of the most beautiful chapters in the book, the Lord appears to Solomon and says, "What would you have from me?" And Saul says what he would ask of God in verse 9 is that God would give to his servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I might discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And that is a noble request, a singular request. And the Lord says, you did not ask for great riches or a long life or power and prestige, but notwithstanding the fact that you have not asked for these things, I'll give them to you, because you have asked for something far more valuable. You have asked for wisdom, and the Lord gave Solomon wisdom. And that wisdom was demonstrated very shortly thereafter in a number of ways. But there is the anecdote, the very true story of the two mothers and the child. And you've heard the expression, splitting the baby in half. That comes from this episode where the true mother of this baby evidenced her maternal identity by saying, no, do not take the life of this child. The other one, who would be a usurper, said, fine, split the baby. Well, Solomon not only consolidated his reign, consolidated his authority, laying aside all who would fight against him, who would question his authority. He sought wisdom. He began in chapter 5 to prepare for the building of the temple. And that was one of the things that David had aspired to do, as you may recall. And the Lord and Nathan said, do as your heart would have it. Those were his words, not God's words. The Lord came to Nathan immediately and said, no, say to David that he will not build the temple. I will build a house for him. There's an interesting play on words there. God did, in fact, build a house. The seed of David, the descendants of David, his line, his monarchy, his reign, his rule. But it's Solomon who would build the temple, and we see that in chapter 5. We see that in chapter 6. And in fact, he built not only the temple, but his own house and other buildings around, and he dedicated the temple in chapter 8. So you have the dedication of the temple. And this is important because back in Deuteronomy 12, the Lord had established the dictum that there would be a place where he would have his name to be honored. It would not be just any place, but there would be a place. And so that place is Jerusalem. And so the Lord had Solomon build the temple so that the Lord would be worshipped in a place where he would set his name. This was directly in keeping with what the Lord would have. And so Solomon built the temple. And in chapter 9, he actually not only prays a magnificent prayer of adoration to the Lord, but he gives words to Israel, challenging them to be people of the Lord. There is an interesting episode in chapter 9 where the Lord confronts Samuel not only with a promise, but a warning. The Lord says in chapter 9 to him that if you will continue, I will bless you. But if you will go against me, that I will judge you, and I will tear the land aside from the people, and this house which I have anointed, where I have established my rule, will be set aside, and those who see it will say, how could this possibly happen? And so all of this is the Lord's work in Solomon's life and building the temple and grand and glorious things appearing to him. Then we come to chapter 11, and I'd like to focus on chapter 11, because chapter 11 is a pivot point in 1 Kings that will set the stage for everything that follows. You may recall, as we said earlier, that the Davidic covenant was that if your people are disloyal, that they will be punished, that the nation will suffer, and there will be great consequences to the nation, and that's precisely what took place. Turn with me in your scriptures to chapter 11, and I will focus back on this in more detail, but I want to at least set the stage for you. But King Solomon, this is a little later in his life, loved many foreign women. Now, you may remember in Deuteronomy 17 that the king was not to be one that accumulated for himself power, prestige, multiplied horses for himself, multiplied forces for himself, and certainly was not to multiply wives for himself. But we have Solomon, who already had entered into a treaty with the Pharaoh of Egypt and married his daughter as a political alignment, clearly contrary to the will of God. But here we have at the end of his life, King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh that occurred earlier, women of the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Edomites, the Sidonians, the Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Now I want you to take note, there is an expression that is repeated three times in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4. And it will be evident to you. I will emphasize it as I read the passage. You shall not intermarry with them. Surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon, this is incredible, built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab. This is right in sight of the temple, on the east side of Jerusalem. Some would say it's on the Mount of Olives. And for Molech, you know about Molech, right? Molech is the foreign, the god of the foreign nations that was observed by the slaughter of the innocents, of the children that were sacrificed to Molech. This is what is being described here. This is Solomon building this and observing these things. He built a place for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon, and he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. Well, that's quite a turn of events, is it not, for the seed of David? This is Solomon. And the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. He appeared to him in chapter 3, where he gave him wisdom, and he appeared to him in chapter 9, where he promised him a glorious future contingent upon obedience and an abominable future if he would turn away from the ways of the Lord. In fact, a devastating history, not only for himself, but for Israel and for the devastation of the city and the exile of the people. So the Lord became angry with him because he had commanded him concerning this thing, verse 10, that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore, the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you. He said that back in chapter 9. That's exactly what he said would take place. And now the Lord is saying that is precisely what will take place. And that occurs with Jeroboam, his servant, momentarily. So I'm going to tear this kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. That servant is Jeroboam. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days for the sake of your father David. I will tear it out of the hand of your son, Rehoboam. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David. That's the Davidic covenant. And for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. Now, that really brings us to what we call the divided monarchy. With 1 Samuel, we had the united monarchy. We had the introduction of Samuel, who anointed Saul, showed himself not to be fit to reign and rule over God's people, and he was set aside. Samuel anointed David. David died and identified Solomon to be his heir, and in fact, that's exactly what took place. But we have this Davidic covenant that God will have a seed that will reign and will rule, and yet that seed will enjoy the blessing of God only to the extent that they are loyal to the covenant, only to the extent that they are obedient to the revealed will of God. There would be great punishment that would take place. But you may remember in 2 Samuel 7 that the Lord said, I will not withdraw my loving kindness from you, David, as I did with Saul. And that's true. That's the unconditional nature of the Davidic covenant. So that sets the stage for us. Turn with me in your notes now. We'll come back to 1 Kings 11 shortly, but I want to walk through some of these points with you before we take 1 Kings 11 and delve into it much more deeply. In terms of the overall flow of the book on page 1, it's important to recognize that in each case, in 1 and 2 Kings, and this is one book, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, one book, divided for the sake of convenience with the introduction of the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, but as was the case with 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, one book. But the reaction of God to the kings was contingent upon their covenant loyalty to his revealed will, to the law. And so the whole essence of covenant loyalty is embedded, which goes back to Deuteronomy. That's why it's so foundational that we understood back in Deuteronomy the constitution of the people of God. And so we have the kings not reigning absolutely, not reigning with in an absolute way, but as under kings, as those whom had been anointed by God to serve at his behest, accomplishing his directives being revealed to him by the prophets. So when Nathan would speak, when Samuel would speak, etc., God was speaking, and he had already spoken through Moses. They had the law. And that's why in Deuteronomy 17, the king was to write the law and to read the law and to obey the law. Because for the most part, as went the king, so went the country. Not in every case, but for the most part, an honorable king would enjoy and did enjoy a great blessing from the Lord, and the country would do well. But in the case of Solomon and others, where the king departed from the ways of the Lord, there was great travesty that took place. And so that's how these kings were evaluated. And the prophets were the spokesman from God himself. And so you have this dichotomy. Which way will you follow? Will you be a man of the law, or will you be a man after your own heart? Whose heart are you seeking? God's heart or your own heart? And it's often said that Saul was a man with no heart for God, David was a man with a whole heart for God, and Solomon was a man with a half heart for God. The question is, how are you half-hearted for God? And in the case of Solomon, we see that it's very difficult to see a man who is half-hearted for God. He started well. He ended badly. The epilogue to 1 Kings seems to be the book of Ecclesiastes, where at the end of his life, at the very end of his life, because remember, 1 Kings 11 says, when he was old, then his heart turned away. So he did not have many years after 1 Kings 11, because 1 Kings 11 simply says he died. It does not say he repented. There's no indication from 1 Kings 11 that he repented. There's no indication that the high places were ever taken away. That's not recorded for us. In fact, his successors continued in that same vein. But Ecclesiastes would be his testimony that he saw the futility and the emptiness and the ugliness and the travesty of his ways at the very end of his life. That would have to be when that took place. That Ecclesiastes would have to be the occasion where he manifested his repentance, because it's not recorded for us in 1 Kings. There is no indication whatsoever, unlike David, that he looked upon his turning away. His heart had turned away, and there is no indication from this testimony that he turned away, although he is clearly one that the Lord used in a great way. But we see in the building of the temple, we see the effect of obedience and the effects of disobedience in the lives of the kings. Well, page 2, you've got a schematic, and if it seems a little fuzzy, it's not your eyes. It's a function of the way it was reproduced, so you can rest assured you don't need to go to the optometrist. You just need a better copy than I have provided for you, but still it's legible. The first 10 chapters speak of the consolidation of Solomon's reign and his glorious reign and the Lord's blessing upon his life and the building of the temple, 40 years. Chapter 11 is a devastating chapter. It is indeed a turning point in the entire book. It is when his heart truly was turned away from the Lord. And chapters 12 through 22, the end of 1 Kings, show the decline, the disruption, the division, the devastation that took place in Israel with the splitting off of 10 tribes under Jeroboam and Rehoboam, Solomon's son, being a very stiff-necked man who did not heed the counsel of his advisors. Just to give you a sense of what took place after Solomon turned away from the Lord and God declared to him that the kingdom would be wrestled out of his hands, not in his life, but after his passing, the Lord raised up 3 adversaries for Solomon, or his successors. And one of them was Jeroboam, his servant. And with the Jeroboam became the leader of the northern tribes, the 10 northern tribes. And in fact, the Lord gave a directive through Ahijah the prophet that he would enjoy great blessings if he were a man that followed the ways of the Lord. But conversely, if he turned from the Lord, he too would be judged. And he did turn. In fact, Jeroboam introduced the 2 sacrificial sites, these golden calves, and in fact set up a false religion so that the Israelites would not go to Jerusalem, but in fact they would stay. It was a form of control. This is spiritual leadership, and I'll put that word in quotes, that is not seeking the will of God, it's seeking self-aggrandizement. It is a form of control and manipulation. And that's exactly what took place with Jeroboam. And so then you've got the northern tribes, and then you've got Rehoboam, who was approached by Jeroboam, and they said, I'm willing to work with you, Jeroboam says. How will you work with us? How will you interact with us? Well, the outcome had already been ordained by God, but in history it was played out with Rehoboam, Solomon's descendant, getting two pieces of advice. His elder counselor said, show grace, show mercy, show wisdom, show self-restraint. The younger ones said, no, lay it to them, show them who's boss. And in fact, he heeded the advice, the very wicked and prideful advice of his younger advisors. And in fact, that led to the splitting off of the 10 northern tribes. And so then you've got this vacillating history through the rest of 1 Kings between the northern tribes and the southern tribes, between Israel and Judah. And the narrative goes back and forth between the northern kings and the southern kings. Every king in Israel was wicked. Every king. There was not a single one that is described as righteous before God. There were a few that are right before God in Judah. We'll talk about that next week in more detail, but today I want to focus mainly on Solomon. But in chapters 12 through 22, you've got the devastation, the decline, the division of the nation Israel with the divided monarchy. And in chapter 17 through 21, you have Elijah coming on the scene and Elisha, whom he was anointed as well, to establish that God alone is God. There is one true God, and that's the function of Elijah, was to do great miracles and to be a spokesman for God and to do great things. 1 Kings 18, of course, the monumental event when you had the prophets of Baal, and you had Elijah, and you had essentially a showdown. Who is God? And it was evident. God made it very clear. There is one God, and Elijah was the one through whom that statement was made in a very dramatic and final way. There is one God, and that was Elijah's role, was to establish at this time when monotheism was hanging in the lurch because of the exceptionally wicked leadership of the kings in the introduction of abominable practices. Elijah came on the scene to assert there is one God. And the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord God of Israel is your God. There is no other God. Who is God? But there is God. There's Yahweh, and He alone is God. That's essentially the message of chapters 12 through 22. So let's go back, and I want to take the time that remains to focus on Solomon and what took place in chapter 11. This has been weighing on my heart all week as I have labored through this passage. This is very problematic. To set the stage again, as we read through a great deal of 1 Kings 11, so turn back in your scriptures to that section. How is it that the wisest man on earth is also a man who, at the end of his life, has egregiously gone against the declared will of God and has alienated himself from the will of God and has caused great pain, not only for himself, but upon the nation of Israel? How is it that a man who, in chapter 3, when approached by God and said, what shall I do for you? And he asks, I just need wisdom. How is it that a man who asks for wisdom and God gives him wisdom, that he turns in 1 Kings 11 and becomes a man who is in fact introducing pagan worship and is very likely participating himself in pagan worship? How does that happen? That should cause us to be sitting back on our heels and saying, but for the grace of God, there go I. How is it that such and such takes place? And in 1 Kings 3, you've got the introduction of this promise to Solomon that I'm going to give these blessings to you, and he does. How does that happen? And then you've got the introduction of false worship that is of essentially a comparable scale to what Jeroboam was doing. He was building these high places. And I mentioned earlier, these are the worst of the worst. These are abominable things. God himself said these are abominations before me. This was the man that came straight from David's loins. His son, David, challenged him to be a man. And he just ended up very, very badly at the end of his life. I'd like to read for you at some length some comments that were made by Alexander McLaren. Alexander McLaren was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon did a lot of things. He filled the pulpit. Set up orphanages. He did all sorts of other things. McLaren was an expositor. When McLaren would start his studies at 9 o'clock in the morning, he would take off his slippers and put on his heavy work boots every day when he would go study. And the reason for that was it was a reminder to him that this was not a time for casual activity. When he went into his study, he put on his work boots and he worked. And he was widely regarded as one of the finest expositors of Scripture the 19th century. His works are widely read. I'd like to just quote at some length the comments of Alexander McLaren and then talk about how do these things happen, because they should cause us great concern. How do we avoid becoming Solomonic at the end of our days? What pattern can we avoid? What lessons are there here? Because this should be frightening to us. It's frightening to me. McLaren says, Scripture never blinks at the defects of its heroes, and that's absolutely true. When the Scripture records the lives of David and Solomon and others, it is not a pretty picture in all cases, and in some cases, in chapter 11, it's an ugly picture. Remember that the thrust of 1 Kings is upon God's dealings with Israel, and how he dealt with Israel was a function of whether they were obedient or disobedient. And so McLaren says Solomon's fall is told in the same frank way as his wisdom and his wealth. For what is of importance is not so much what Solomon did as God's dealings with Solomon when his heart was turned away. What did God do with a man whose heart was turned away? He says we're told of two things, his sin and the divine judgment which drew after it. Verses 4 through 8 tell the black history of Solomon's apostasy. What was its extent? Did he himself take part in idolatrous worship, or simply with the foolish fondness of an old sensualist let these foreign women have their shrines? The darker supposition seems to be the case. The expression that he went after other gods is commonly used to mean actual idolatry, and his wives could scarcely have been said to have turned away his heart if all that he did was wink at or even facilitate their worship. But on the other hand, he does not, this is important, he does not seem to have abandoned Jehovah's worship. The charge against him is that his heart was not perfect. His heart was not loyal. His heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord. Or as verse 6 puts it, that he went not fully after the Lord. His was a case of halting between two opinions, or rather trying to hold both of them at once. He wanted to be a worshiper of Jehovah and also of these idols. Now that's a very penetrating thought. That's, if I can put it in today's words, Solomon would have been one who on the back of his chariot would have had a coexist sticker. And I don't say that in a laughing way. He was not denying explicitly Jehovah. He was not saying Jehovah is not my God. What he was saying was, in addition to Jehovah, that I will worship Ashtoreth, that I will worship Molech, the one who requires the death of innocent babies. I will worship all of these pagan gods. I will build places for them in addition to the temple that I myself built. So he didn't tear down the temple. He didn't discredit the temple. He added to the temple. He added high places. He built pagan shrines. And in the very site of the temple, if you can imagine the Kidron Valley, you've got the Temple Mount, you've got a valley. He built his foreign wives all of these abominable places within eyesight of the temple itself, on the other side of the valley. And he himself went there. And Israel watched while he went there. His people watched their king go there. And he set an example for them that ruined the nation. How does that happen to a man who sought the wisdom of God? McLaren says, was his apostasy final? Now, this is a point I want to be careful in what I'm saying here. McLaren says, as far as we can gather from the narrative, he goes on to say it's not our place to consign his final destiny. It would be the assessment of most, and I would agree that we will see Solomon in heaven, but it would not be based upon what you see in 1 Kings. The testimony would have to be what you see in Ecclesiastes. If Ecclesiastes was written, as most believe it was, after the events of 1 Kings 11, then that would be an 11th hour repentance on his part. It would be at the literal last days of his life, because 1 Kings 11 says he was old and his sensuality had taken a toll on his body and on his mind and on his judgment and on his leadership, and he was not the man that he started out to be. He was a shell of a man. In 1 Kings 11, he was not the man that you see in 1 Kings 3. He was not the man that you see in 1 Kings 6 when he built the temple. He was not the man that held his hands up high as he knelt on the temple grounds and praised the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He was not the man that told Israel in 1 Kings 9 to follow hard after God. He was not that man in 1 Kings 11. He was a man whose heart, past tense, had been turned away by 1,000 women and had gone after pagan deities. So this is a very serious thing. McLaren says, on Olivet's southern ridge, right across from the temple, stood the three altars, and there the king worshipped. And if he did, he would have a crowd of imitators. Consider the impact of spiritual leadership. Consider what took place. The lessons of such a fall are many. First, it teaches the destructive effect of yielding to sensual indulgence. Solomon's unbridled and monstrous polygamy sapped his manhood and his principle. It darkened his spirit. It blinded his eye. It turned a youth of noble aspiration and a manhood of noble accomplishment into an old age without dignity, reverence, or calm. All his wisdom was worth little if it could not keep him master of himself. That's what we see in 1 Kings 11. It is possible to be learned in the things of God and to be given wisdom and to end up badly, or to at least go through a very bad episode in one's life. And I'm trusting that he did, in fact, repent. But second, and he goes on, and this causes me to shudder. This has been weighing on my heart all week. McLaren says, it warns us that until the end of life, a fall is possible. This ship went down when the voyage was nearly over. Inside of port, it struck. And that, not for want of beacons. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying that at the very end of his life, that the ship went down. And there was no, talk about beacons. He had the revelation of God. He had a prophet speaking to him. And we see this. I'm not going to name names, but you see men who fill pastorates, who fill pulpits, and for years, and they go down. You see elders, and they go down. It causes me to fear. It causes me to look at this. The enemy prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This is serious warfare. It is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life in great detail that is pictured for us in 1 Kings 11. What pathetic warning lies in the phrase, when Solomon was old? If he fell, who can be sure of standing? John Bunyan saw a door opening down to hell hard by the gates of the celestial city. If you've read Pilgrim's Progress, what Bunyan says is right before you enter the celestial city, there's a gate, a door that led straight to hell. It is possible at the end of life, if one is not truly saved, and I want to underscore that, I am not teaching that one can lose one's salvation. The Scripture does not say that. But the Scripture does teach that it is important that we make our calling and election sure. That we examine ourselves to see if we truly are in the faith, that we examine our own hearts, because it is possible in the case, and here is a case right before us, at the end of life, for a man to end up very badly. Third, may we not venture to see a warning here against marriages in which there is not unity in the deepest things, a common faith. He says, we have nothing to do with pronouncing Solomon's final condition, but he stands on the page of history, a sad, enigmatic figure, a warning, and I wish we had more young people here, a warning to young people to take heed of the attrition of the world does not rub off on the bloom of early religion. The young people need to hear this. Old people need to hear this. There is no sadder sight than an old man whose youthful enthusiasm for goodness and belief in the super excellency of wisdom have withered, leaving him a hard worldling or a gross sensualist. That's awesome. A gross sensualist. Well, how does that happen? It's possible. It's possible. James warns us of this, about having wisdom and not living by it. What good is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but has no works? Shall that faith save him? And the answer is no. And let not many of you presume to be teachers, because we shall be evaluated on a stricter judgment. Never despise, and this is, I want to underscore this, Hebrews 12 speaks of the discipline of the Lord. Never despise the discipline of the Lord. The Lord chastens those whom he loves. He does that to keep us out of a Solomonic end to our life. If you find yourself receiving the judgment of, not the, a judgment in a salvific sense, but the discipline of the Lord, do not resent the discipline of the Lord. That is his mercy working in your life. The author of Hebrews says, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. Hear these words. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Do you understand what the author is saying there? It is possible, because of the lust of the flesh, because of the lust of the eyes, because of the boastful pride of life, because there is an enemy who prowls about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, because we are in spiritual warfare, because our own hearts are not completely pure, because we have indwelling sin, because we battle against sin. It is possible that the Lord in his mercy may find a time when he afflicts you. And if he does, welcome that, because he does that because he loves you. He does not want you to end up badly. He wants you to be alerted to the travesties of sin. He wants you to see the pain of turning from his ways. The Lord does not want your heart to be turned away. The Lord does not want you to end up with a heart that is hard toward him. And the Lord will step in. So if you find yourself, or if you come alongside a friend and you see them going through the affliction of judgment, and the Lord is chastening them, choose your words wisely and choose them in a timely way, but walk with them and encourage them, because the Lord does indeed, with those he loves, sometimes afflict in a very hard way. And he does that because we are his children. And he loves us too much to let us go down a path that would bring dishonor to his name and would cause us to end up with a life that bears such a poor testimony to the cause of Christ that it goes unaddressed. Look at the testimony of Solomon. Where is there a Nathan in his life? God allowed him. There is no Nathan that is recorded for us telling him of an anecdote where he spizzed as he did to David, you were the man. No. Where is the Nathan? It is in the Mosaic law. God has revealed his will. That's why the prophet said that the king is to write the law. That's why they are to read the law. That's why we have to be men and women of the word. God has told us everything that we need. He has given us his word. A word that is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that we will be equipped for every good work. A word that is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to penetrate our hearts. He's given us his word and his indwelling Holy Spirit. Oh, lest we grieve the Holy Spirit. May we never grieve the Holy Spirit. May we pray that our hearts never become callous to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. When we are convicted of sin, rejoice. Rejoice. Pray that God will show you your sin. Pray with David. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. May we pray, as it is in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart, and try me, and know my anxious, to see if there be any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. That would be a prayer that Solomon would have been well to have prayed. Search my heart. See if there are hurtful ways in me. Keep me from those ways. And God, when you see these ways in me, afflict me. Keep me from walking down these paths. So when I looked at this, I could not help but be weighed down with the story of Solomon, a man at the, literally a man who God used to build the temple and to ask for wisdom. And I'm still struggling with how does it happen? How does it happen that man could end up in that condition? I'm just going to close with just a few comments from David Guzik. I found his words on this very helpful, and I hope you do as well. For all Solomon's great wisdom, he did not have the wisdom to apply this simple command to his own life. That simple command is the command that over and over and over God had written down and spoken to him. You shall not multiply wives. You shall not engage in a marriage with foreign women because they will turn your hearts away. And in 1 Kings 11, 2 and 3 and 4, in each of those verses, over and over, God, like a hammer hitting a nail into his heart, said that they turned his heart away. When God is not mocked. You understand that? What we sow, we reap. You will not mock God. God is not going to allow his people just to walk down a path in a way that is unaddressed. He will discipline you if you need it, and rejoice if he does. But God is not mocked. What we sow, we reap. Hear these words. Solomon probably did what many of us do. He somehow thought he would be the exception. Let those words weigh heavily upon your heart. He thought he would be the exception, that he would escape the consequences of sin, despite seeing how it affected others, his own father. He saw the effects of his own father's life. It preceded his birth, but surely he knew the story of Bathsheba and Uriah. Surely he knew in great detail the effects of what had taken place in his own father's life. Solomon learned, or should have learned, that he was not the exception to this rule. Those are heavy words to hear. Those are good words. There are no exceptions. God is not mocked. God is a holy God. God is a holy. He is a jealous God. He will not countenance divided hearts. You cannot serve two masters. You will love the one and you will hate the other. God calls upon us to love him with whole hearts, with undivided hearts. You cannot take Jesus and add something else to Jesus. You cannot engage in the true faith and add something to it or countenance an addition to it. We call that syncretism, but it's a fancy word for basically saying you cannot say that you follow Jehovah and you follow Molech. You cannot do that. Jesus says, if you would come after me, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross and follow me. When he says take up your cross, it means die to self. Die to every other competing aspiration, every other hope, every other line, every other way of life. You must die to those things and follow me. We cannot do it on our own strength. We cannot. We will fail. Having begun by the Spirit, we will not be perfected by the flesh. We know that, but we should plead with God, keep me holy. Don't let me become like one who simply engages in these things. Without holiness, who will see the Lord? We must fight for these things. It is a battle. It is not a casual experience. The Christian life is not a casual experience. It is a war. It is a fight for our own souls and for the souls of our children and for the souls of our loved ones. And I see that in Solomon, and I could not help but dwell on that tonight because I see such a staggering warning to the church, to capital C, and certainly to my own life. I don't want to end up at the end of my life as one who brings a discredit upon the name of my Savior. I do not want to end up badly. There are cases. There are men who end up badly. That does not mean that they are consigned to hell necessarily, but I would say that a cavalier attitude toward the consequences of sin would not portend well of whether someone has a genuine saving faith. If someone is cavalier about sin, that does not suggest that they truly are converted. We have to hate sin. We have to love what God loves. We have to hate what He hates. This is a battle, men and women. And that's the lesson. Don't be like Solomon and think, surely I am the exception. There are no exceptions. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, he reaps. And if you find yourself on the receiving end of God's discipline, be joyful, because it means God loves you. He loves you too much to let you end up in a bad way that brings discredit upon His name and ends up with a life, a wasted life. So I don't know exactly when Ecclesiastes was written. I trust that it was written after 1 Kings 11, or at least shortly before the end of 1 Kings 11. But what we see in 1 Kings, the only testimony that we have here is a shipwreck. And I trust that that repentance took place. I believe it did. But it took place at a very, very late stage in his life, after much harm had already been done to his family and to his nation. So these are words of warning.